Well, Father, we are grateful to gather here and to listen to your word and to hear your will with regard to thanksgiving. Father, you are the giver of all good things, and we know we can't outgive you. And as we talk about giving, I pray that this will be a time that we can just reflect on how we can give with joy. I pray for those who need encouragement in this area, that it will be an encouragement for those who perhaps are convicted, that this message will do the necessary work. But more than that, I just pray that all of us will walk away with just gratitude for you and who you are. In Christ's name, amen. I know I've said this before, but I really mean it this time. This is my favorite Sunday of the year. I got up this morning, and normally I get excited every Sunday because Sunday is my favorite day of the week, but this Sunday, it's a special Sunday because it is Thanksgiving Sunday, a tradition that we've had in our church. I don't know, how long have we had it? For a long time. It precedes me, right? So it goes back to the time of the pilgrims. But Thanksgiving, there's a special nature to Thanksgiving where there's no real disappointment that comes on Thanksgiving Day. I think one thing about Christmas that's one of the dangers is whether you say it or not, there's always this implicit Christmas list that you guys have, right? Because it's not about giving, it's about other people giving to you. And when you don't get that one thing you're really hoping for, the disappointment of not getting that one gift can just kind of stain the entire day. But Thanksgiving is not about getting, is it? Now, Thanksgiving is a holiday that's devoted to giving thanks to God. I mean, and that was the spirit of it. 3 years after the pilgrims survived in the new world, they celebrated an abundant harvest. They saw that God smiled upon them, gave them good things, and so they celebrated a feast of Thanksgiving. Everybody brought in their best dish. Even the Indians brought in deer and some other things, and they all got together, they listened to a sermon, they celebrated a communal feast of thanksgiving to God. And I think this is an honorable tradition because it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good to give thanks for all the good things that He has given us, and ultimately, thankfulness is good for the soul, is it not? Show me a thankful child, I'll show you a happy child. Show me somebody who's not thankful, and well, you won't want to spend too much time with them, right? So we can see why Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As Christians, we have an opportunity to give thanks to the God of the universe for the good things that He has given us. And so this kind of begs the question, well, how do you give thanks? Well, one is just by saying thank you. Right, when we sing songs of praise, we're essentially saying thank you to God. We confess with our mouth what we feel in our hearts. But there's another way of giving thanks. Often when I do premarital counseling, I'll talk about love languages. People give and receive love in different ways. You have words of affirmation, quality time, touch. And one of the big ones is by giving gifts. And so when you look at our relationship with God, if I may be so bold, what is His love language? Well, I think about the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He, what? He gave. He expresses His love by giving. And one way that we can express our love to Him is by giving. It is a way that we emulate our Creator, our Savior, and our Redeemer is by giving. And you see, God is He basically wants to bless, thank you, did not come out right. He wants to bless those who give. That's what He wants to do. He wants to give, but what happens, what suffocates that is selfishness. And this is the sin of Israel that we see in Malachi 3, 6 through 12. If you haven't already, you can always find Matthew, go one book back, and we have Malachi. Malachi 3, 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this passage, as we talked about last week, is not about giving. It's primarily about apostasy. It's about repentance. And Malachi singles out a certain area of their lives that shows their spiritual predisposition. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you want to really get to know someone, look at how they spend their money. In fact, if an anthropologist went through every single cash, credit, check expenditure of this past year, what would they conclude about your life? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when you look at the people of Israel at this time, where was their treasure? Well, their treasure was expressed when they would present offerings to the Lord. They would take a three-legged, crippled, sick, mottled, diseased animal, and they would go ahead and offer that up to the Lord. And when Malachi called them on the inadequacy of their sacrifices and says they need to give what they were supposed to give, they complained in Malachi 1:13, what a weariness this is. They had a disposition to grudge God for calling them to give. You see, they believe that giving would make them miserable. If I give, I won't have the security that I want. If I give, I won't have the ability to feed my family. If I give, I can't purchase that one thing that will bring me some satisfaction in life. That is why people are reluctant to give. They are afraid of giving money. If I give, I won't be able to take that vacation. If I give, I won't be able to get that iPhone upgrade. If I give, I won't be able to buy a new car. If I give, I won't feel secure in my retirement. If I give, then I won't have good things. So that's one category. Other people are, you know, they give, but they're afraid not to give. They kind of have this idea that God is standing over them with a giant mallet, and if they fail in any way, boom! If I fail to give, God's going to take away my money. God will cause my car to break down. If I fail to give, I will get a demotion, or they're going to cut pay or lay me off, so therefore I have to give to prevent bad things from happening to me. And then there's a third category of people who give, but they give because some televangelist tells them that every money that they put in towards a ministry, particularly their ministry, will come back 30, 60, 100-fold. And so they give to get a lot more money in return. But do you know what? That actually doesn't count as giving. That's called buying. And so when we look at giving, and how we are to give, and how we are to give thanks through giving, God wants us to give, but He wants us to give thankfully. He wants us to give with joy. God gives to us with joy, and He wants us to give back to Him with joy. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about how to be a thankful giver. How to become a thankful giver, because thankful givers are joyful givers. And to do that, we're going to look at this two-point outline. You give to the giver, and then you remember the giver gives back. So again, I'm re-preaching this message that I preached last week. I had more of a focus on repentance last week. But this one, we're going to talk about the importance of giving and the blessing of giving. So let's look at the first point. Give to the giver. So to be a thankful giver, you actually have to give. To be a giver, that means you actually give. Let's look at verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now here, Malachi levels a charge against the Israelites. He says, you guys are actually stealing from God. You are robbing God. You are taking something that rightfully belongs to Him. So what rightfully belongs to God? Well, we learn in the Old Testament, Leviticus 25:23, for the land is mine. God makes it very clear that this land belongs to me. The land that you are farming, the land that you're on, actually belongs to me. Not only that, we learn in Deuteronomy 8:17-18, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that you may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. So God gave Israel the land, and He gave them the ability to farm the land and to get produce from the land. So He gave them good things, did He not? He has a gift given to them, but He also expects them to give back. Now we read of the different ways that they need to give back, starting in Numbers 18, 25 through 30. I'm just going to paraphrase. God commands them to give 10% to pay for the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priests. They oversaw the worship in the temple. They were landless. They did not own any land, did not farm. They lived off of the donations of other people. And so they were to give to the Lord, to give to the Levites so that they could preside over the worship of the temple so that the Lord could continue to reign in Israel. Secondly, they were to give to the national festivals. Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 11. You have festivals like the Passover, the Feast of Booths, and other things that were a time for the whole nation to come together as Israelites, as one people of God, to worship the Lord, and that was financed by a 10% tithe. We also see in Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29, that every third year, they were to give a tithe to the poor of the land. They were to provide for those who could not provide for themselves. And so when he added all up, any math majors here? The yearly tithe was about 23.33334%, if you want to be precise. In addition to that, they were to leave the corners of the fields unharvested so the poor could come and pick it and provide for themselves. They also had to pay a third of a shekel temple tax, and there were Thanksgiving offerings. I mean, the tax base for Israel was well over 25%. And so, what you find is that these people were refusing to pay the full tithe. They were holding back for themselves. They weren't giving what belonged to God. Now, just to say what is obvious, this tithing structure was for the nation of Israel. Right? We cannot say that you must pay 10%. If we were to go to the Old Covenant law, we'd all be paying 23.33%, and that'd be great for the church's budget, but it's not required by Scripture. Because remember, they're also financing a nation as well. So, are Christians obligated to give? Well, I'll take you to some passages in Scripture, starting with 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Now, to give you a little bit of a backdrop, Paul was working with the Corinthian church, and he was seeking to get them to finance a love offering that he would deliver to these poor saints in Jerusalem. They were destitute because of their commitment to Christ and the gospel. And so Paul wants to present this Gentile offering to them to help meet their needs and to build goodwill between the Gentile and the Jewish churches. And so he instructs them in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, he instructs the church to put something aside. Now, Paul and the Corinthians had a relational tiff for a while because they started embracing these false teachers, and Paul had to take various steps to correct them and get them into a right position to be right with the Lord and right with him. And so the giving stalled, but he writes 2 Corinthians to get them to start giving again. And he pens these words in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, pointing to the example of the Macedonian church, which was significantly poorer than the Corinthian congregation. He says this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." He didn't even have to ask or command them to give. They were begging to do it. And you could see why. I mean, Jesus says, or he's quoted as saying in Acts 20, 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's a greater blessing in giving than receiving. And Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. One of my favorite Christmas verses, and this is something that Paul uses to motivate the Corinthians to give, is in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Isn't that just a great passage? I mean, Jesus is in eternity past, enjoying eternal fellowship with the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Everything was provided for him. He lived in a world of love. He lived in the riches of heaven. And yet he gave all that up to become a fertilized egg, and then grow up become a baby, and then become a working class blue collar pauper, so to speak. And then he died a cruel and humiliating death on the cross. He was impoverished of everything, even fellowship with the Lord, as the Lord's wrath was placed on him on the cross. And he did all of that so that he could take the righteous wrath that was intended for you on himself, so that we can turn and follow the resurrected Lord. Jesus became poor. He impoverished himself to make you rich. And as Christians, he changes and he transforms us through that miracle so that we could become like Christ. And Jesus is a giver. Agreed? Christians are to be like Christ. Christ is a giver. Christians are to be givers as well. That example alone should motivate us to give, but Paul takes it a step further. He says very clearly in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, each one must give. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. So this brings up another question. So how much do I give? Do I have to tithe? Do I have to tithe? Well, no, you don't have to tithe. But is it a good idea? Well, when Abraham, and this is before the old covenant was put in place, when he had newfound wealth, what did he do? He gave 10% of it. He gave 10% of it. And given that your average American Christian gives 3% of their wealth, if you're giving 10%, you're doing pretty well. I really like what Randy Alcorn says about this in his book, The Treasure Principle. He says this, tithing, that's giving 10%, is like a toddler's first steps. They aren't his last or his best steps, but they're a good start. Once you learn to ride a bike, you don't need training wheels. Once you learn to give, tithing becomes irrelevant. And if you can ride the bike without ever using training wheels, well, good for you. Now, all this to say, how much you give is between you and the Lord. You'll answer to the Lord about it one day, and so give as you have decided in your heart. But I will say this. The Lord expects you to give. He wants you to give. He wants you to be generous. He wants you to be like Christ. And if you refuse to give, you're actually holding on to something that rightfully belongs to Him. Now, let's say years ago you were in a real financial crisis. You needed $10,000 of cash right away to make ends meet. And you have a very wealthy uncle worth tens of millions of dollars, and you ask him, "Can I borrow $10,000? And he says, "Of course you can." And he writes you the check on the spot. You get out of trouble. And that was years ago. Since then, things have turned around. You are no longer in a crisis. In fact, you have more than $10,000 in the bank. But you never paid back your uncle. Well, Thanksgiving is coming up, and you will see your uncle for the first time since he wrote you that check. Now, he's worth tens of millions of dollars, perhaps. He forgot all about it. But what will it be like when you see your uncle? Will you be able to enjoy being around him? Will not the pangs of conscience strike you as you know that you have something that really belongs to him? See, one of the gifts of giving is a clear conscience. If you're not giving, you have something that belongs to the Lord, and you will approach him, and that whole thought in the back of your mind will be, you know what? I have something that belongs to the Lord. I've essentially stolen from him. The solution is to repent. It's to repent, to give what belongs to him, which is between you and him. And then you can expect something in return. You remember that the giver gives back. Now, going back, we see a charge. Go back to Malachi chapter 3. And he says at the second half of verse 10, he calls him to give, and he says, "And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." What he's saying is, if you give to me, if you break this cycle, if you go ahead and repent of stealing from me and robbing me and give me the full tithe as you are commanded to do, when you are obedient to me once again, I will open the windows of heaven and give to you so that there'll be no more need. Now that word, no more need, is an interesting one. He's basically telling him, I'm not going to give you more than you need. I'm going to give you up to the point that there is no more need. This is not a promise to make you rich. It's a promise to make you content. God is essentially saying, you will never have to choose between obeying me and eating. You'll never have to choose between your belly and obedience. You will have everything that you need. You think about the Israelites in the desert. He always gave them more than, he gave them everything they needed. They weren't able to pocket all the extra manna and sell it. He wasn't making them rich. He was sustaining them continuously. And that's a promise that we read here. A lot of time prosperity preachers will look at this passage and say, God will multiply your seed and giving will be a way that you can get more and be rich. And so people aren't really giving. They're trying to buy a blessing. But all he's saying here is he will give you so that you will have enough. And how will he give them the extra feed? Verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. See, a lot of times people were afraid to give because they thought that they would starve, and so they would skim a little bit to keep a little bit, but by skimming, God would punish them because that was part of the deal. Remember? God tells them, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you a holy nation. I will dwell among you. And when you obey me, I will bless you and provide for you. But if you disobey me, I will discipline you by, among other things, famine. And so these people got nervous when they weren't getting this blessing. And so they'd keep some for themselves. And God would put upon a curse. And they would get a little bit more parsimonious, and they would keep more for themselves, and so the curse would be increased. And so there's this vicious cycle that would keep on perpetuating until they'd finally repent. But once they repented, what was the promise? Verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Basically, God will restore them, so that they will be a blessed nation. They'll be very clear to all the nations that God's favor is upon Israel. Now, obviously, this is a promise that applies to Israel. We can't claim this promise for ourselves. But is there a sense that when you give, God gives back? Right? When Israel gave, God replenished what they needed so that they would never starve. They gave, God always gave back. But is there a sense in the New Testament, New Covenant, that this will apply to us? And I argue yes. In fact, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 6 through 12. We'll camp out here for the rest of the sermon. Again, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to follow through on their commitment to give to the needs of the saints of Jerusalem. And he gives them this command, or this wisdom. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. No farmer begrudges the seed they put into the soil. They understand that by putting the seed into the soil, that is an investment. You know, sure, they won't be able to enjoy the seed. They won't be able to enjoy the wheat germs or the corn. But they know that over a period of time, as they say goodbye to the seed, it will break down, germinate, and grow and multiply. For wheat, it'd be 30-fold. For corn, possibly 500-fold. God would give them a return on their investment. And so the more you sow, the more you will reap. And knowing this allows you to do, in verse 7, to give cheerfully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, when you give and you know God's going to give back, you can give cheerfully, thankfully, hopefully. Because you know that God's favor will be upon you. And this really governs how God wants us to give. He wants us to give thankfully. I mean, let's say that I was a fifth call into a radio station and I was entered into a drawing that I eventually won, and I have an all-expense trip to Atlanta for Super Bowl 51, where we will watch Patrick Mahomes lead the Chiefs against the forces of darkness, the Dallas Cowboys. But Valentine's Day is coming up, and I think, you know, I really want to do something special for Becky. And so I decide to sell the vacation and buy an opal necklace, which happens to be her birthstone. Valentine's Day comes. I give it to her before the Super Bowl because I'm so excited about it. Well, kind of. And when she opens it up, she says, Dave, you shouldn't have. I can't believe you gave this to me. And I tell her, well, you better enjoy it. I sold those Super Bowl tickets to pay for that. Oh, how I wish I could go to that game. Now, will she enjoy that? And so when we give to God and we just say, well, here you go. Hope you're happy now. Is he going to find favor with that? But how about if I were to say this? I were to give it to her and she were to say, Dave, you shouldn't have. I said, Becky, your happiness means more to me than watching Patrick Mahomes live triumph over the forces of darkness and lead the Chiefs to Super Bowl glory after 50 years. Now, this is an imaginary story, so just kind of work with me here, you know? But you know what I'm saying? There's an act of joy where you're basically saying to the other person, you're worth it. You're worth it. It's nothing. After all you've done for me, after the joy and the happiness you brought to me, if this brings you joy, then it's worth it. And I want you to notice something very carefully here. Look at the end of verse 7. For God, what does it say? Loves a cheerful giver. God loves it. He loves it when you give cheerfully. Isn't that an amazing promise? When you give cheerfully, God from heaven looks down upon you and says, that's my boy. That's my girl. I love it. You bring happiness to the Lord when you give. You bring him joy. And how does God respond? Not only with his disposition in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, there's a promise here. He says, God is able to make all grace abound in you. So you have all sufficiency in all things. I mean, a lot of times when we talk about doing a work of faith, like somebody comes up to me and they're just really nervous about sharing their faith and we pray for them and they finally go and they talk to that person and they come back just all stoked. It's like, I don't know how it happened. We got into this conversation. I mean, I just sensed the Lord giving me the words to say and I was able to talk to them about the Lord. It was great. Are we surprised by that? Of course not, because we know God's going to give them the grace to do this great work. And so when you look at giving and what a great work that is, God's going to give you the grace to do this great work. You will never have to choose between eating and doing a great, wonderful work for the Lord. If God calls you to give, if he calls you to provide, if he calls you to meet this special need, he will give you the resources, the grace to do it, so that you might have all sufficiency in all things at all times. Now, all sufficiency is another real fascinating word. We actually see it used in 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And when accompanied by contentment. By giving you all sufficiency, he's giving you all that you need to be content. And how much do you need to be content? Well, 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. See, a lot of times people will say that you need to give to get a blessing. If you want God to bless your business, you need to give so that God will give you even more money. But that's not giving, that's buying, trying to buy favor. What's promised here is not giving you a ton of money. What's being promised is that God will give you all that you need so that you can be content. You'll never have to choose between giving and eating, between giving and shelter. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be provided to you. God wants you to do the righteous work of giving, to participate in this joy-filled exercise, and he'll always give you the resources to do it. And what's the payoff? Verse 9. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And here's the payoff. Now, who's he talking about in verse 9? Now, we might want to say the Lord. But Paul actually quotes from Psalm 112:9. Psalm 112:9 says this. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. What's being talked about here is a righteous man. When you give, you are righteous. When you give, you are righteous. Now, how do you know if somebody is a roofer? They build roofs. Now, how do you know if someone is a fisherman? They fish. And how do you know if somebody is righteous? Or a righteous man or a righteous woman? They do righteous deeds. And that is our calling. After being talking about being saved by grace through faith, We read in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has called us to do righteous works, and part of the righteous works is meeting the needs of other people, is to build the church, to spread the gospel to the far corners of this world. And so he provides the opportunity for you to do righteous deeds. And in verse 10, "He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." God will give you the means to do more and more righteous works through the use of your wealth. Again, it's not a promise to get rich. It's a promise for God to give you enough so that you can have a full harvest of righteousness. And these righteous deeds are important for three reasons. Number one, nothing is more fulfilling in life than doing what you were called to do. Nothing is more fulfilling in life than doing what you are called to do. You are called to do righteous works, and when you do them, you think, this is why I'm alive, this is why I'm here, is to honor God by doing these righteous works. Secondly, your righteous deeds will have an impact on your eternity. If you're not, you might be familiar with the judgment seat of Christ, that all believers will stand before the Lord and be rewarded for their service. This is not a referendum on whether or not you're saved, but whether or not you receive a commendation from God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And notice he says we, Paul includes himself, "so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And the result will be the following. 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Now you think about that. We praise the Lord all the time. And those who are faithful to do his work here on earth, the one who we praise will turn around and praise us. He will give us a commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he'll look at the righteous deeds as proof of that. And thirdly, our righteous deeds will validate the reality of our faith. Every time you give to honor the Lord and to bless him, that is just further assurance that you truly belong to him, because why else would you give? So when you give, you reap a harvest of righteousness. And verse 11, you'll be enriched. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God wants you to give so that you'll be enriched, so that you keep on giving, so that you will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, as a single man, I adopted a code with my friends called the Male Code of Gift Giving. It went like this: I won't buy you a gift if you don't buy me a gift. We'll just buy each other what we want and just call it good, right? And I remember being upset when a friend of mine got me a gift because it would obligate me to give him a gift. And I think sometimes we like that independence. We want to just buy our own gift. But what's missing from that exchange? What's missing is joy. You see, if I were to buy him what he wants and he buys me what I want, not only do we both get what we want, we also get the joy of giving and receiving. The relationship is strengthened. You look at prayer. I mean, why does God want us to pray if he's just going to do what he's going to do anyway? Because he wants us to go to him, to have a share in the victory, so that when God answers our prayers, we could say, I was a part of that too. He wants his people to be a part of his cause and his mission. And so when you look at giving, we're building a building, obviously. God could just cause a gusher, you know, just will strike oil in the property over there. There'll be a gusher, and then it just all pays for itself, and we don't have to give a cent because God provided. All right, God could do that. But why does he want us to give? Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. There is a sense that when we give, our hearts in it. We're linked to the cause. We're linked to each other. We're able to have the joy of being a part of this tremendous work of God. And this giving produces a harvest of thanksgiving to God. You see, by the Corinthians' giving, what was being produced? Look at 11 through 15. Which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gifts. By giving, other people will praise the Lord. Other people will praise the Lord for you. And you will praise the Lord because you had an opportunity to facilitate the praise of the Lord in other people. Now, I'm going to go a little bit high-tech here. I have slides, okay? Do we have the next slide? I want to show you something. This is the water cycle. What's this doing up here? I'll explain. See, the water cycle reminds us that we will never run out of water. May not be distributed the way we want it to be distributed, but we'll never run out. There's always evaporation that leads to condensation, which leads to precipitation, which leads to collection, and is always replenished, so there'll always be fresh water on the earth. Well, I want to show you something else. This is called the giving cycle. Okay, next slide. You give to the church or charity or whatever, some God-honoring way of giving. The church gives praise to God, and God gives you the money back with joy so that you can give to the church, which will give praise to God, who will give you back more with joy. Let's go to the next slide. See, a lot of times, simple math, I'll explain this to you, okay? A lot of times we look at giving as a zero-sum game. If I give, then I will not be able to get that 85-inch flat panel TV. If I give, I won't be able to upgrade my iPhone. If I give, we'll have to go to Branson instead of Hawaii. Or Lebo instead of Branson. You name it, okay? I hear Lebo is wonderful this time of year, by the way. And so we see it as a zero-sum game, and there's this belief that if I give, I will be less happy. Because if I give, let's say, 10%, then I'll only have 90% of what I have, and, next slide, 9 is less than 10. Right, zero-sum game. I'm just going to be worse off, I will be miserable, and therefore you give reluctantly, but you don't really want to. So moving on to the next slide. We put God into the equation. 10 minus 1 plus God equals 9 plus what? Joy. Now, why do people not want to give? It's because they're afraid that if they give, they will lose what? They will lose joy. If I give, I won't be happy. If I give, my misery index will increase. But when you look at all the ways you could spend your money, spending your money to help other people find joy in the Lord is one of the greatest investments that you can have at all times. People hold on to their money because they want joy, but you listen to this promise in 1 Corinthians 15, 10 through 11. I'm sorry, John 15, 10 through 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let's go to the next slide. 9 plus joy is greater than 10. And this is worst case scenario, by the way, right? Because what does 1 Corinthians promise? is that when you give and you do these righteous deeds, what does the Lord promise to do? He promises to replenish your ability to do more righteous deeds. It's not a zero-sum game. That it should actually be 10 plus joy is greater than 10. I'm not saying that God's going to give you 11 instead of 10. He's going to give you all sufficiency for everything that you need. I mean, isn't that just a great promise? You see, when I think about it that way, because sometimes it just feels like you're writing a check, you're just paying your taxes, and that's your tithe or whatever. But really, the money that you give to the church, to missions, to the needy, all of that is going to the Lord so that people will praise God. You are facilitating the praise of God every time you give. Not only are you facilitating the praise of God, you are receiving the love of God when you give cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. You are enhancing righteous works so that you will have a harvest of righteousness, and you're able to participate in the great cause of the kingdom of God being advanced in this earth. See, the reason why we give is because we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to honor the Lord and to honor others with the money that we give. So when we give thanks to the Lord, let's not just stop at words. Let's give with our hands and our resources as well. Generous Christians are the most joyful people on earth. And as we give thanks and give of our resources, we will get joy as we give joy. And we hold on to the promise that you can never, ever outgive God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the preciousness of this reality that we can never outgive you. Father, as I reflect on my own life and the life of this church, and we see how you have abundantly provided so many things, I think about the opportunity to minister to this church, our church's ability to minister to people outside the church. We think about lives that are being impacted both here and abroad. We think about the children who are experiencing a church body that loves them. As we think about people who receive encouragement in time of need, as we think about those who go through tragedies that have the assistance of the church, we are just in awe of the ability that you have given us to give joy to others. And I pray that our church will be generous, and we will be joyful in our generosity, knowing that we can never outgive you, knowing that you are joyful in your generosity to us. And so, Father, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, may we give you thanks in everything that we have, with everything that we have. In Christ's name, amen.